about the wisdom of God, the only wise God. Wisdom. Some other words for wisdom are acumen, knowledge, understanding, sagacity, sense, common sense. We talked about how great it would be if people had common sense these days. Astuteness, just being able to seize the moment and observe what's happening and then act accordingly. I hope it's been something that's challenged your thinking. And this morning we're going to talk about the way that we think, because wisdom, the wisdom that we're seeking, is not of this world. And you're not going to find it in this world. You have to look beyond this world. That's what this whole series is all about. You have to look to the only wise God to get godly wisdom. So I think we need to drop back a bit before we go forward and remind ourselves of some things that we've already looked at concerning wisdom literature, but it's profitable to look at them again. I told you when we first opened this up that I would try to put something together that would help us to understand the progression from where the people who wrote wisdom literature lived to where we are today. And it's important to know how we have come to be and to think the way that we do. It's about worldview, and it's about looking at how the world that which we live shapes our worldview, and how looking at wisdom literature can help us reshape and rethink, which is the whole thing we were doing in the book of Romans. God says, come, let us reason together. He wants you to think His thoughts with Him and then try to live accordingly. So there's a lot of contrast and comparison that we need to do between things that are happening today in our life and things that were happening in, like, even the book of Esther, but particularly when we get to Job and Proverbs and Psalms, Ecclesiastes. We need to see the parallels and then try to harvest something out of that world that existed thousands of years ago and bring it forward into our world so we can live wisely. That's the goal. So with that on the table, I put together this little thing. I think it's the next slide there, yeah. The historical context of truth and wisdom. And I've already previewed this, but I want you to start thinking in terms of what worldview dominates your thinking. The worldview that dominated in Old Testament times was what was called a pre-modern worldview. It was supernaturally oriented. And what I mean by that is that people looked beyond the natural universe to the supernatural. They believed they could be full-blown pagans, astrologists worshiped the planets. They could be like the Greeks and the Romans who had a pantheon of different little mini gods, half human, half gods. It didn't make any difference. They looked beyond this world for the one who generated this world and the one who controlled this world. And so that was it. And that really reigned, that worldview reigned from creation all the way up into the late 1700s, 1790. In the Age of Enlightenment, I always love that term. It's sort of like when the lights went out, they said, this is the Age of Enlightenment. No. Now, there's some good stuff that comes, but there was an eclipse of that. But before we move on to that, the worldview, the supernatural worldview, was tied to the Creator. And this is the biblical, monotheistic, Judeo-Christian worldview. And that's what makes it supernatural, right? It's not natural. It is super. It's beyond the natural. It is a belief that something or someone beyond the natural order is in control of what is happening in the natural order of time and space. Man, I don't know how people live, and yet they do, without holding on to that. Someone is in charge, and it's not me. This is like Rudy theology. If you ever watched the movie Rudy, and he gets there, and he's like struggling with faith and how to move forward, and he goes to the old priest, and the priest says, you know, there's one thing I've learned in my many, many years of ministry is that there is a God, and I'm not Him. So this is like Rudy theology, right? It's real simple, basic stuff. Israel was monotheistic. And it was a radical departure from everything else in their day. And they didn't come up with that. Obviously, God gave them the revelation of himself. And that stood in contrast to all the other nations, even the one they're in right now in captivity, who were basically polytheistic and idolatrous in many ways. And Israel flirted with idolatry for many, many years, and that's really why they end up in bondage often. But they believed that truth was tied to God, that ultimately there has to be a referent point for truth, and that referent point was God himself. Absolutely to the Creator, as revealed both in general revelation, that is the universe proper, the planets, the stars, the seasons, everything, the rhythm and the patterns of order in the universe declare that there's a God. This is what Paul is preaching over in Romans 1, and that you can't deny that, although people do. So it is tied to the God, the Creator God, both in general revelation, which is the created physical category for truth, but also as defined by special revelation in the Old and New Testament and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was the manifest Word of God. Therefore, truth was objective. It was beyond the creature and beyond the creation, and that the creature and the creation ultimately had to find their meaning in the Creator. I hope you make that connection right there. This is the definitive difference between the biblical wisdom worldview and everything else. You with me? There is a God, and it's not me, and it's not this Mother Earth, and it's not this universe. That's as simple as it can be. But that age came to an end, as I said, around 1790, and the modern world view began to take hold of humanity. It is a natural-oriented worldview that really still holds sway. I mean, most everyone in this room, I would say all of us in this room, are heavily impacted by the modern worldview in positive ways. That worldview from about 1790 to 1989. Now, I know some of you in this group were not born in that period, which is shocking to people like me. It's just like, wow, seems like it's yesterday, right? But the shift happened, and that shift was the focus from the Creator God to the creation. This is a massive shift. And it all has to do with a shift from the supernatural orientation of man's thinking to the natural realm, right? What I mean by that is that it is to seek truth through empiricism, through scientific observation of the creation, based upon experimentation, based upon the scientific method whereby you collect data, you analyze the data, you formulate theories, then you try to put those in practice, and then you continue to tweak them over and over and over and over again based upon successive experimental models. You with me? This is the norm. Theory, formulation. Truth then is tied to the creation as observed by the creature, and is absolute to the scientific method or the academy. And by the academy, I mean, you know, in the medieval times, it was just a bunch of scholars and stuff, and then they generated universities. And so day to day, we have the, National Education Association, which controls education in this country. Amen, brother. I like the fact that you can laugh about that. Yeah, I mean, we have no idea the weight of what is being contemplated here. But yes, they have determined and distilled down truth. And basically, and I've taught you this in our worldview seminar, there's two worldviews. One is creation and the other one is evolution, which dominates National Education Association. It is taught no longer as theory, but as fact. And people who are supernaturally oriented are looked upon as buffoons, out of step, Science deniers is the number one claim that's told to you today. You're a science denier. You're a science denier. If you don't agree with them, you're a science denier. Amen? Well, that's ridiculous and stupid, but that's where they're at. But what happened is that truth became relative. It's no longer absolute. Do you understand me? Even though it's tied absolutely to the academy and to the scientific method, whether it's medical science, political science, social science, it doesn't make any difference. It is tied to something that is cranking out a next generation of textbooks. Amen? So it is relative to what time and space and the people who actually control the presses, the writers. It's just constantly churning forward. It's sort of like we got the truth, but it's just getting better all the time. Which sort of, you're like, really? Okay, yeah, you can live like that. Now, there's a lot of benefits to the scientific method. I mean, none of us would want to live in a world without antibiotics, radiation therapy, antiviral drugs, heart surgeries, you just name it. I mean, we all benefit. You know, automotive technology, flight technology, transportation, communication. We love that stuff, right? So there's a great benefits to this model of science and technology, but we need to look at the flip side too. There's a downside. There's a downside like abortion, which is a medical procedure practiced by medical scientists on people globally, and in this country has resulted in the murder of 70 million people. That's a downside, I would say, wouldn't you? Eugenics was first really contemplated by a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler and all his minions as they began to apply that into the Holocaust. Scientist. Yes, there's a downside to things like this. You know, it's not always a good thing. Euthanasia is now the law in many of our states, which means you not only kill the unborn, now if grandpa or grandma's quality of life is not what you think it is, and whether they agree or don't agree, we hope they agree, then we can go ahead and terminate them too. You with me? That's the modernist worldview downside. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it? But it's where you live. And you and I, we're subject to thinking thoughts based upon modernist worldview. Every one of us are. We'd like to say, oh no, I hold to a biblical worldview. Don't deceive yourself. There's not a person in this room who has a biblical worldview. You may be striving to have one, but you don't have one. You are subject to forces in your life and you live it out every day. Let's move on. That came to, you know, an end, people say, late 80s. And we've now moved into what's called the postmodern worldview. And simply, postmodernism just rejects modernity. Now, they can't do it absolutely because they actually use all the tools of modernity to reject modernity, which is typical of, it's sort of like when teenagers are growing up and becoming young adults in your home. They take everything that you've given them and they turn it against you to reject what you've taught them, right? Have you ever experienced this? It's just like, you really need to slow down. You don't know what you're doing. But it's almost fruitless to speak to them at that time in their life. Well, that's what postmodernity is like. It is not oriented to the supernatural. It is not oriented to the natural. It is oriented to the unnatural. Now, just on the surface, that sounds terrible, but it's true, guys. And I don't have time, but you need to go read first chapter of Romans again, where Paul talks about women rejecting the natural use of a certain thing and turning to the unnatural use of something. This is a biblical problem. And God is not well pleased with it. And then if you go over in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and you start reading about wisdom and you see people and he starts talking about the natural man. See, these are real things. And it's about how you think I don't have time to go into all that now, but you can go read those chapters and you can make these connections, which you need to do. But the postmodern, unnatural worldview, what I mean is that it's not in the pursuit of truth tied to the Creator or the creation. They have rejected that wholesale, and it is tied to the creature, okay? And so it has moved from objectivity to total subjectivity. And you say, man, I know that is bizarro, but that's where it's at. The individual person or community of those type people espouse their version of truth, and they hold to it tenaciously. And you say, nobody will listen to people like that. Those people right now have completely redefined the word family in Western culture. And it is now the law of this land in which you live, where you take something the Bible says is unnatural, it is now sitting at the preeminent position of the definition of family and sexual behavior and gender orientation. Right now. So don't think that this postmodern worldview doesn't have a bite to it. It absolutely does. But it is totally subjective. The postmodern worldview is a rejection and a departure from really not just this nation, but Western civilization as a whole. It is a departure from the scientific method. And what I mean by that is biology, which the modernist mindset would say, no, you're a male, and you're a female. According to biology, they go, that's irrelevant, guys. You're living in some buffoonish world where you actually believe that, you know, your chromosomes determine your gender, which is stupid. Everybody in the postmodern world knows that what determines your gender is the matter between your ears, and it can change every day. So that you can go in any bathroom you want. And really, why tie it to just gender? Why not tie it to age? Because age is tied to biology, right? And since biology no longer determines anything, I am a 16-year-old preteen or teenage girl. Amen? That's what I am. Now, I'm trapped in a 63-year-old male balding guy's body, but I'm really a 16-year-old female. And who are you to tell me it's not true? I think I'm going to start identifying like that. And there's a lot of people who have done that, right? A lot of men are going on girls' athletic teams and destroying any opportunity that those girls, young girls, have to participate and actually excel in athletics because they're competing against men. You say, that's insane. That's the whole point, guys. That's the whole point. Truth in postmodern worldview does not have anything to do with what is biological or what is biblical. It has everything to do with a totally subjective worldview where truth is what I say it is. And you can't argue with me. Because what are you going to argue with? Now remember, we're standing in the 21st century of a modern to postmodern America. That's our worldview. That's your worldview. You go, man, that's not my worldview. Really? You don't think that the modern to postmodern worldview affects the way that you think? How about the way you respond to the issue of homosexuality? Does it affect that? Transgenderism, abortion, euthanasia? What are your positions on those things? You say, well, man, you know, my position is the Bible position. Really? See, this is where we're at, folks. It's time to wake up. It's time to take a serious, long look at what does it mean on the day that your life changes. The day your life changes. How many of you ever thought you would live in a world like today? Let me see those hands. I don't see any hands. Some folks, like many of us, are trying to overcome our modern to postmodern worldview with a supernatural, pre-modern worldview of the Bible. That is our work. That is our work. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of our minds to God's thoughts, to God's word. Currently, we are looking at wisdom literature and using the book of Esther as an introduction into that world that existed 2,500 years ago. Today, we're going to open up chapter 4. We're going to continue our struggle to learn how to respond in the day that our lives change. Now, this is both as an individual when your life changes, and we have many people in our congregation who are under tremendous changes right now that are going on in their personal family members, and it's rocking their world. But we don't have to, you know, just look on the individual level. Our whole world is turned upside down in so many ways. What we might call a time of confusion. I'll just read the last words of chapter 3 before we jump into chapter 4. This is how it ends. It says, "And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion." So, you remember, I'm going to rehearse it for you if you don't. Man, he just got permission. He just got the king's ring. He got the permission, the seal of approval to wipe out all the Jews. And then they just sort of sat down and had a little nightcap, a little drink at the end of the day. And the whole city, and really the whole kingdom, went into confusion. Confusion is one thing. As we're going to see in chapter 4, that confusion changes to something else entirely. So back to Esther. I want to just review chapters 1 through 3 so you get the flow. All the major characters have been introduced. King Ahasuerus, Vashti, Mordecai, Esther, finally Haman. Vashti refused the king. He summoned her to come, and she says, "No, I'm not going." She was banished, which opened the door for Esther to be made queen in her place, which when Mordecai lost her, he was devastated. He went down to the king's gate and began to hang out just so he could find out, get a glimpse of her, try to keep up with her. He heard about a plot to kill the king. He foiled that plot by exposing it, and those people were taken care of. He was not rewarded. And then Haman is immediately advanced to sort of like the prime minister under the king in the kingdom, number two. And there he is, and I talked to you about who this guy is. He's a direct descendant of these folks called the Agites, you know, King Agag, and the arch enemy of Israel, and he has embroidered on his robes an idol. And so Mordecai refuses to bow down to him, and that really, you know, angers, it enrages Haman. And so Haman gets permission to issue the death decree, and then they sit down and have a drink, and the whole world's in confusion. Now, with that before us, I want to read chapter 4 to you, the whole chapter, so I hope you follow along with me. just listen to these words. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and he put on a sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen withered in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned
Hothach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and she ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hothach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go to the king to employ his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hey, Thatch came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Father, be pleased, O Lord, to let us see with your eyes. Open the eyes of our heart by the power of your word and your spirit. And don't let us be conformed to this worldview, but be transformed to your worldview. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, confusion gives way to grief. 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 On your questions for this week's home groups, it's all about grief. Let me ask you, what is wisdom's response to grief? That's the question for us. See, if all of this means anything, if we're to find something in the wisdom literature to help us to live our life, well, in times of grief, we need to know how to respond. Grief's a very interesting word. It is one of those emotions that is a communicable attribute that God himself shares with us. You remember over in the book of Genesis that all the humans went nuts. You remember that? And they all did what was right in their own eyes. And over in chapter 6 and verse 6, it says that God looked upon this and he was sorry that he ever made mankind. And he was grieved in his heart. This is something that we share with God, which wisdom is also something we can share with God. Now, there is a biblical grief, and then there's a non-biblical grief. There is a biblical wisdom, and there is a non-biblical wisdom. So keep that in mind as you're looking. What grieves God? What grieves you? That's what we're looking at. These Jews are grieved. You say, man, they're afraid to die. Yeah, that's true. Is that really all their motive? Is that all you care about? It's living? Man, I don't have time, but I just got to share a story with you. Chase a little rabbit here. When I first came to Memphis to study theology, there was a church, I'm not going to name the church, and they were having a youth camp. And the person who was supposed to lead the youth camp got bad sick. And so they called around and they found a guy like me. And I said, would you come lead our youth camp? And I said, okay, I'll do that. And it was being held out at Victory Valley, of all places. And so I went out there and I got in right in on the meal time and everything. And I met all the young people. And there was a bunch of them, maybe 40, 50. And so I was just hobnobbing with them and talking with them. I was still young at that time. I know, sorry, my 30s. And so I was, you know, trying to relate to them. They were high school, college age people. And so during the course of the conversation of the meal, we got into a discussion about survival. Somehow, I don't know who brought it up. And it turned towards cannibalism. And it turned towards the Andes airplane crash. Y'all familiar with that? Movie made about it and all that sort of stuff. And so, you know, we got to talking in there. And so there were people who were advocating cannibalism and survival at all cost amongst these young people. And so I was listening to them, and I tried to you know, turn it back on them and have them begin to question their motives. Is that what life's all about? Survival at all cost. And I used that as the entire weekend theme. Should Christians eat other human beings? And the consensus of the youth of that church at the end was the majority said, yes, we should eat other human beings. What do you think about that? That God wants me, this was the argument, God wants me to survive, and if I have to eat dead humans, I'll eat them. That was their position. These were high school and college age young people from one of our churches. You see, that's what thinking's about, guys. The way that you see things. So I asked the question, what grieves your heart? What grieves the heart of God? In New York State House this past year, maybe it was in the last year, I forget which one it was, they passed a new law that affirmed not just late-date abortions, but the killing of children after they survived the abortions. And the House chamber erupted in joy. When the announcement that affirms that the civil rights movement of the 60s encompasses gender dysphoria, confusion, and that's the law of the land, you cannot discriminate, there was a hue and joyous cry that went up before many people. You see, some things that might grieve some people don't grieve others. Some things that grieve God don't grieve other people. And this is what we need to see as we're observing what's going on here. So back to Esther. Quick moving story, right? The decree has come down to kill the Jews. And as we are asking, how do you respond in the day that your life changes? Well, that's a big change, amen. I mean, you go down to, you know, it's not the Wittenberg Chapel, maybe it's the gates of the King's What's the news? We're going to kill all the Jews on this day. You're all going to die. Man, woman, child, baby, infant, we're going to wipe you out. Now, what you think about those people? They all have lives like you do. They still have hopes, dreams, even though they're refugees. Great change. Great change. Now, everybody's life in this story has changed so far. Not just the Jews. That's radical. But everybody's life's already changed. So don't think that everybody's not changing here. We've already looked at King Ahasuerus. I mean, when we first picked him up, he seemed like at the golden age of his rule there, having a big party, showing everybody the splendor of his kingdom. But his own wife and queen goes, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And he's so stupid, he doesn't even know what to do about that. And he asks foolish men to help him, and they help him out. And then he gets mad, and he goes off and tries to conquer the Greeks, and that doesn't work out very well. He crawls back home, and he's so bummed out, and they say, well, hey, man, you need to get a new queen, man. Get back on the bubble here. He does that, and now he doesn't have any understanding of what's going on. His arch, I mean, the number two guy is saying, I want to kill your new queen. He doesn't know this yet. He's about to find out real soon. So his life's radically changed. Haman's life's changed a whole lot, too. He's been exalted up there. I mean, everything this guy's ever dreamed about is right in the power of his own hands. Man, Mordecai and Esther's lives radically changed, right? And now all the Jews' lives are changing. That's the way life is. It's about change. It's about change. What's changing in your life right now? Familiarly in your family, is there any changes going on that grieve your heart? Are there? And what are you doing about that? In our culture, politically, socially, economically, is there anything going on that grieves you about the changes in our culture? How are you going to respond to that? This is why you need to look and see what these people do and learn from them. There is a biblical wise response to grief. So are you grieved? What are you grieved for? How are you going to respond to that? This is the point of studying these books. Is there something here for us? For us to observe, to remember, that's based upon what we're observing these people do? And if so, what are we going to do with that? How do we get there? And then how do we live that out? I want to encourage you. Don't grow weary, guys. This is hard work. You go, man, I don't know what. Well, then you're not engaging yet. To look at your worldview, which is not a biblical worldview. And you go, you don't know me. Yes, I do. Through the lens of Scripture, I know that you have inside of you a little heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that you don't even know it. And you go, I don't agree with that. Yeah, I know. It's because you're deceived. To have a healthy view of your heart is to begin to have wisdom, to fear God over your own image of yourself is the beginning of wisdom. So slow down, back off, and take a long, deep look at your motives from your heart. But don't grow discouraged. I've told you this many times. Every time you look at your heart, look 10 times at Jesus, or you will grow discouraged and morbidly introspective. Don't do that. Be encouraged. Do not grow weary. Keep letting go of what's behind you and keep reaching forward to take hold of the prize of the high calling of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the progression that you must make. I want you to listen to the words of the Lord from Isaiah 55. These are good words for you and for me. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's why you don't have a biblical worldview, amen? Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God created everything that exist by the power of his word. He governs everything that exists by the power of his word. He will judge everything that exists by the power of his word. Jesus is the Word enfleshed, incarnate. So let us observe the Word of God, and that God would teach us His wisdom, how we should respond in the day that our life changes. Verse 1 through 4 again. I'm not going to read it. But Esther 4 begins with grief. The decree was written by Haman, who is an enemy of the Jews. We've already painted that backdrop. In particular, he has a personal grudge against Mordecai. He hates him. He's enraged by him. Therefore, observe when it says Mordecai wailing loudly and bitterly. This is the cry of one man on behalf of his entire people. He is the representative that God has chosen to stand in the gap in the day that this decree came down. The day not only his life changed, the day that an evil man wants to wipe out the purposes of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mordecai understands that, guys. It's not just he's afraid for his own life. He's afraid and he's afeared for this purpose, the cause of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a bigger picture than his own personal survival. He's mourning because God's plan is at stake. God's plan of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for every tribe and every tongue. And that grief animates his soul. Are you grieving over anything? Does it animate your soul? If so, what does it cause you to do? Observe the outward physical reality of the day his life changed. He tore his clothes. He got ashes. Just imagine going to your, if you have a fireplace, or, you know, if you do a bonfire, got a fire pit, just go out there and get some ashes and rub them all over your head in the hot summertime when you're sweating. Tear your clothes. Can you smell that? If you've camped out much, you know what it's like to get the smell of smoke on you and you can't get it off. This is worse than that. And then it's grimy. It's sticky. It's nasty. And then you go out in the street and you lay down on sackcloth, and that's your covering. And then you begin to wail as loud as you can and cry profusely. When's the last time you did that? You ever acted like that? How do we respond when we grieve? We don't do that, do we? What do? I think too many of us act like, I'm okay, you're okay. We're going to get through this. It's going to work out. Or we might put on black at a funeral, or wear little arm things, or ladies might put on a little veil. That's the extent. Observe the difference between a modern to postmodern worldview and a supernatural worldview. You see the distinction? Are you saying we need to act like that? I'm not telling you what to act like. You need to observe the distinction. There is a distinction, and there is something very wise about observing what it is and how it animates. Because this is just the catalyst. You see it? Remember, these Jews have experienced the fall of their culture. Jerusalem was wiped out. They were all taken away as refugees in foreign lands. And now it sounds like that if that's not enough, they're going to be annihilated. Genocide. They're going to be wiped completely out. Everyone. Mothers, husbands, men, children. I mean, I can't imagine what it would be like to be a parent and to look on your children even if they're adult children, but particularly if they're little children, and say, I wonder if they'll kill me first or them on that day. My baby boy, my baby girl. What could be more dark than that? Let me ask you a question, fathers, mothers. Are you concerned about the world your children and grandchildren are going to live in? Are you grieved by that? How are you moved to respond to that? The government of that day was not in their corner. That's the whole point. There's no appeal process, no legal haven for them, no GoFundMe page for them. And so Mordecai communicates the only way he can. And let me say, if you come in contact with somebody like Mordecai, you're going to know it, amen? You're not going to miss this. This is raw, unfiltered, real life grief on display. Notice it's not violent and destructive. He doesn't want to burn anything down. He doesn't want to destroy anything or kill someone. He's broken. Are you broken? Verse 4 through 8 describes for us the back and forth in communication between Mordecai and Esther through her servant, Hathach. I've already read it, so I'm not going to go back and read it again. But I want you to pick up some of these things. What we observe in this section is that news travels out of the palace better than it comes into the palace. Esther is clueless about what's going on with her own people. Let me ask you, do you know what's going on with your people? Your family. If you're going to get the attention of someone who lives in La La Land, in the ivory palace, in fantasy land, a non-reality that exists only in the vacuum of their mind, it takes great effort. Mordecai's brokenness, his physical demeanor outside the king's gate, gets the attention of the servants of the queen, and they report back to her, and communication is established. This is the next thing to observe. God's people must first cry out to God from a broken and contrite heart. Their audience is God first. Then God provides access to other means of grace, in this case, Esther in the king's palace. As we will see in Mordecai's words to Esther, we're responsible to act, exercising our free agency. Mordecai is very precise and prepared to communicate. He sends her a copy of the decree. Look at verse 8. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to employ his favor and to plead with him for all of her people. I hope you appreciate the irony here. The last queen was summoned to go into the king's court and she refused. This queen is afraid to go because she's not been summoned, but she's ordered by Mordecai to go. Wow. She's told to beg, to plead for her own people. This is a very different word from Mordecai to Esther compared to that when she was abducted and put in there, when he told her, do not reveal who you are. Now he's saying, it's time. Let's have a revelation here. Things changed. Esther at first says, I can't do it. Everybody knows I can't do it. Everybody knows that if I go in there, I'm going to die. That's the law. Mordecai goes, if you don't go, deliverance is going to come from someplace else. God is faithful, Esther. If you don't do this, both you and your father's house are all going to perish. But God is going to save his people. This is a gospel declaration right in the middle of the book of Esther. When we hear those words, for such a time as this, we focus on that, and that's good. But look at those few little words there where Mordecai says, listen, if you don't do this, there will be a deliverer. Listen, this was a gospel proclamation for all of humanity 500 years before Christ, that there would be a deliverer according to God's words. And so Esther responds. She asks Mordecai to gather the Jews, to have them fast and to pray, and she promises to go to the king. So here's what we're learning. The first thing that we need to do is to be broken inwardly. If you look at all the physical things he did, the ashes, the sackcloth, the wailing, the whining, the crying, it's good. But there's an inward response of fasting. What's that about? Why do they fast? In the Bible, fasting always goes hand in glove with praying. It doesn't say in Esther that they're praying, but she's asking for direction, isn't she? Is she going to get that from a fruit bowl? I'm not going to eat, so... No. She's also found to be faithful, a faithful believer here, someone who trusts the Lord. Now, listen, it's a profitable thing for us to see the hand of God in the lives of these ancient believers, Esther and Mordecai, and to observe how they respond. His mercy, his faithfulness, and how they turn and they do the right things. But that is not the point of our studying these things only. So I have a challenge for you. I have some homework for you. First, the challenge. Believe that God is sovereignly at work in the situation that you're in right now, the day that your life has changed, and that he is sovereignly at work in this country in which you live, just like he was in that day in the Medo-Persian Empire. Believe that, have faith in that, not just philosophically, but practically. And as your heart is grieved over your personal situations and over us as a country, listen, cry out. Change. Break past precedent. Don't just go on. Actually change the pattern of prayer and fasting before God. Listen, we do our Lord, the only wise God, an injustice, and we show our unbelief when we suppose that his sovereign acts and his faithful servants are only old stories in the Bible, long ago and far away, and not the very realities of our own life, in our own situations, in our own country today. So I challenge you in your faith, like Esther, act, make a plan. Man, she doesn't know what's going to happen to her. The king could just give her she's dead. She goes, whether I die or whether I don't die, whether I perish or don't perish, I'm going. That's the plan. What's your plan? What are you going to do? Are you going to sit on your hands? Remember, your mind is trying to get back to the biblical supernatural worldview while your feet are planted in the natural and unnatural culture of the 21st century. This is hard. It's going to be the hardest thing that you ever do, to rethink your life in this day and time and to change, to repent, and to get up and to do something you've never done before. That's the challenge. Here's your homework. This week, I want you to look upon your own history as being at least as full of God, as full of his goodness and of his truth, and as much a proof of his faithfulness and his veracity in your own life as in the lives of Esther and Mordecai and all the other saints of the Bible that God delivered and used mightily for his kingdom purposes. God's sovereign providence is what is at stake here in your life, in the day that your life changed, so that you can experience the power and the presence of God himself. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Then act upon it. What is your plan, Dad? Are you grieved over something in your family, in your home? What are you going to do? Men, again, even in our society, you need to lead. You need to get up. Man, when silent people are silent, evil triumphs. Ask yourself, has God ever delivered me from the snares of my enemies? Has He? If so, He'll do it again. If I do not pass through the rivers and turbulent waters in the past that overwhelmed you and you thought you were going to die and God brought you through those, has He? Have you not walked through fiery trials one after another and come on to the other side unharmed? Have you never been made to lie down in green pastures and have your soul restored? To be led by the still waters and sit quietly with your God? Surely His goodness and His mercy are going to follow you not only in the past, but in the days to come. Listen to this proverb as we close out. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. He weighs your heart. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. It seems like maybe right now to many, evil's triumphing everywhere. They're setting their own nets that are going to trap and snare their own feet. Do you believe that? What is your plan of action? Surely, the all-wise God will yet deliver you, because you can't deliver yourself with your own strength. So cry to God, fast and pray. Remember, we published these for a reason. You remember this? You remember these? Dig them out and fast and pray. Use that. Even though He slay me, says Job, I will praise Him. Esther said, whether I perish, whether I don't perish, I'm going. What about you? What are you going to do in the day your life changes? What are you going to do? Stand up with